This morning, if you'd be opening your Bibles and following along with me, I hope that you will, we're going to study a little bit about a topic that is probably very familiar to most of us here, and maybe seems a little bit elementary, but hopefully it's going to be beneficial to all of us here this morning, regardless of where we may be in our spiritual walk. And the song that we just sang, of course, draws quite heavily on the imagery of baptism. Albeit somewhat maybe older, wading into the river to be baptized. But I want to ask the question this morning, is your baptism scriptural? Is it according to God's word? Is it the way that we see prescribed in the New Testament? The necessity of baptism is quite clear from the scriptures, from the teaching of Jesus himself in passages such as Matthew 28 and verse 19, where Jesus commands his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says in Mark 16 and verse 16 that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And of course, his apostles followed the teaching of their Lord and Master in commanding baptism. Peter, in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38, commanded them to be baptized. And then also in preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, he tells them this very same thing, to rise and be baptized. And yet in many Christian denominations around the world today, we see many different forms and modes of baptism and teaching about baptism. And most conform to some form. And yet they vary as to whether they immerse or whether they pour or sprinkle or maybe who it is that they baptize, whether it's the babies or adults or maybe the purpose. Some say that it's to simply show that someone has already been saved versus what I believe is the scriptural way of thinking, which is that to be baptized for salvation, for the forgiveness of one's sins, and it's at that point at which someone enters into a right relationship with God and has their sins forgiven. And so when you look around at the religious landscape, you have to be a little bit concerned and think, well, why is there so many different ways of thinking and practice about this important subject, and is there one right way? And I think that Scripture is also very clear that there is one right way. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says that there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There's not many baptisms. There's not supposed to be any confusion about this. It's supposed to be very clear. There is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so we can no more say that there are different baptisms. There can be different Lords. The Lord is Jesus, and there is one way to enter into him. And so that raises several questions. One may have been baptized in some way, but was it scriptural? Was it the one baptism commanded by the Lord and his apostles? And might I need to be re-baptized, or rather scripturally baptized for the first time? And so I want us to answer these questions this morning, and I want us to consider a few things. The first thing I want us to consider, and I think a lot of people think, well, I've already baptized, so what does it matter? Like, why should I need to be baptized again? And thankfully, Scripture deals with that question and gives us an actual example of someone who, or a group of people that were in fact baptized again. And there were some disciples at Ephesus that Paul finds as he comes there in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 1, if you want to be turning there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 19, we're going to be looking at a little bit of this context. It says that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a couple things I want us to notice here. I think they're very important. Is number one, in verse 1, it says that there he found some disciples. Well, notice it doesn't call them Christians, does it? It calls them disciples. Well, what does that mean? It means that they're learners, they're followers, they're seeking something. And yet they were not Christians because they hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, and they had not, it seems, heard of Jesus. They were only baptized into the baptism of John. And so from the context, we understand that Paul had in mind here, when he talks about the reception of the Holy Spirit, that's something that happens to someone only when they are properly baptized into Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. And their lack of knowledge and understanding regarding the Spirit then, of course, made Paul question, well, okay, if you didn't receive the Spirit, then, you know, what were you baptized into? And so he asked that question, and they said, oh, well, John's baptism. Well, Christ commanded a different baptism not in the name of John, but in the name of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. And so how could they have been scripturally baptized if they hadn't even heard of the Spirit or heard of Jesus? And so Paul explains that John's baptism was not the final one. It wasn't the only one, right? It was one that was simply a baptism of preparation. It was trying to get people to repent of their sins so they would be in a right mindset, a right frame of mind to look for the Christ, to look for the one that was to come. And John himself said, it's not me. I'm not the Christ. I'm simply the one preparing the way. I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied about that would prepare the way for the Lord. And so John was very clear about that. And Jesus was very clear that that was the role that John fulfilled. And so Paul says in verse 4 that he baptized a baptism of repentance, telling people to believe not in him, but who? In the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And so on hearing that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So under coming to an understanding through the guidance of Paul of the difference between their baptism and the baptism of Christ, they were then baptized in the name of Jesus. And so we have a very clear example here of someone who was baptized again. Because why? Their original baptism was not correct. And so they weren't saved. And so they realized, hey, I'm not saved. I need to do something about this. I need to be baptized in the proper way. Yes, they had been previously baptized, but it was lacking in some way. Even though it was immersion, it was maybe in the right mode. And even though it was a baptism of repentance, as is our baptism, it was not done in the name of Jesus. As we see examples of, as already noted in Acts 2 and Acts 10, as well as Acts 19, as we see here. And so because their baptism lacked an essential element of being in the right person, in the right Lord, we have to conclude that if our baptism also lacks an essential element, then being baptized properly is necessary. To determine whether that's required of us, then we have to look at the elements of a scriptural baptism. What all does that entail? Well, number one, it has to have the proper mode. Baptism in the New Testament is very clearly a burial. I want you to turn with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I think this is, of all passages about this subject, probably my favorite and probably the most clear. And the reason being, it teaches us and it shows us exactly the purpose of baptism. It shows us how we are mirroring the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and therefore putting to death our old man of sin and rising to walk in newness of life. How can one be dead to sin if they haven't gone through this process, if they haven't died, been buried, and raised again? And so baptism here, we read, says, what shall we say then, verse 1? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism. How is it that we are buried with Christ? Not by saying, I believe, not by uttering some prayer. We are buried with Christ into death by baptism. So it says there in verse 4. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Doesn't that imply that without a proper baptism and without a proper burial, death, burial, and resurrection, that you cannot walk in newness of life? This isn't me saying this. This is just what Paul says. This is what an inspired writer says. This is what an apostle says. This is what the Word of God says. I'm not even, it requires no explanation on my part. All it requires is for me to read it. We were buried, therefore, with him by what? By baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What does that imply? The only way to be united with him in his death is to be baptized. The only way to be united with him in his resurrection is to rise from the waters of baptism. This is the point at which we are united with Christ. It is at no other point than that. Baptism is a burial. It's a killing of the old man and putting on of the new. It's a uniting with Christ. Furthermore, it's not just this image, but it's also the word itself. The word baptizo in the Greek simply means to immerse, to plunge, or to dip. That should be enough in and of itself to tell us that sprinkling is not sufficient. Right, it's a burial. How does sprinkling water on top of your head mimic the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't mirror that at all. And the Greek word here, it got transliterated into English. And so from baptizo, we get baptized because the translators of the Old King James Bible in 1611 did not want to use the proper word. They didn't want to use the English word immerse, be immersed, because they were already practicing sprinkling. And so they were, oh, we can't do that. We can't write that because everybody knows that what we're doing is wrong. That ought to say something, right? The translators themselves kind of pulled a fast one and said, well, we'll just make a new English word so we don't have to admit what we're doing wrong. And so for 1,300 years, and this is a quote literally from a writer who is Catholic, who says, for 1,300 years, baptism was an immersion of the person underwater. For 1,300 years, the Catholics admit that before that, it was immersion was the only mode that was ever used. It was and now here's another quote from an Episcopalian. His name is Cunningham. He says, baptism means immersion. And it was immersion. Unless it had been so, Paul's analogical argument about our being buried with Christ in baptism, here in chapter 6 of Romans, would have had no meaning. Nothing could have been simpler than baptism in its first form. When a convert declared his faith in Christ, he was taken at once to the nearest pool or stream of water and plunged into it, and henceforward he was recognized as one of the Christian community. The biblical mode of baptism is immersion in water, and only immersion in water. It's the only thing that we see in the New Testament. Anything else is an invention of man. Not only does baptism have to involve the proper mode, immersion, but it also has to involve the proper authority, which is baptism in the name of Christ. We've already looked at some of these texts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Acts 10, 48, and Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. And when we say in the name of Jesus, what we mean is that it's by his authority, not by the authority of someone else, not by the authority of John, or not by the authority of the King of England, or the head of the Pope, or head of any other kind of church or denomination. It's not by their authority, it's by the authority of Jesus. And of course, Jesus teaches in Matthew 28:19, it's not just his authority, but also the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's the authority of the Godhead as a whole. This biblical authority for baptism comes from Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and no other. If we're baptized under any other authority, it is not a proper baptism. Thirdly, it must also involve the proper purpose. We have to have the right reasons for our baptism, right? And not only just the right reasons, but an understanding of those reasons. That baptism is indeed for the remission of one's sins. It's not for any other reason. It's not a proclamation of a faith or a salvation that you've already experienced. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Right? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, if these people had already been saved, then what would Peter have said? He would have said, repent and be baptized because you're all Christians. But that's not what he said. He said, you're still in your sins, and so you need to repent and be baptized. And furthermore, we can look at a passage like Acts chapter 22 in verse 16. And to me, I think this is maybe one of the most telling passages. When Paul is recounting his own conversion to Christ, and he's having this conversation with Ananias in Damascus, after seeing the Lord on the road, on the way to Damascus, and many would argue, many in the denominational world would argue, well, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. He came to a point of belief in Christ and he confessed him. Okay, so he's saved. Well, if that's the case, then shouldn't Paul at that point be sinless? It's my logical argument here. Well, what does Paul say that Ananias said to him in this conversation? It says that Ananias, he said, "Brother Saul, receive your sight in that very hour," verse 13. "I received my son and I saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized, because you are now a Christian.'" Oh, I'm getting some funny looks. That's not what it says, does it? "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." If he had already been saved, why did he still need to wash away his sins? Pretty logical inconsistency there, if that's the case. But no, it's because he was still lost. He had not been baptized into Christ. He had not been forgiven of his sins. He had not come into a right relationship with God. He was not yet a Christian until he arose and was baptized and washed away his sins, calling on the name of Jesus. Baptism is for the remission of sins. And many others would look to Acts 2:38 and say, oh, well, Greek, the word, the gar, you know, which is translated for, and the Greek, it can mean because of. No. That's just really bad interpretation. It's really bad translation. I mean, there's just not good arguments for that, just suffice it to say. And it means for, right? It means unto, towards is the reason, right? That's what you're going for, not because of. It doesn't mean that. So that's the proper purpose, for the forgiveness or remission of one's sins. This is made possible by the fact that we are buried with Christ into his death, united into that forgiveness that is offered through the shed blood of Christ, which paid the price for our sins. We must be united into that death. Augustine refers to the apostolic tradition by which the churches of Christ maintain it to be an inherent principle that without baptism, it is impossible for any man to attain to salvation and everlasting life. Martin Luther, furthermore, again, some guys that you wouldn't think would be writing these things, and yet they are, says baptism, Martin Luther says, "Baptism has been instituted that it should lead us to the blessings of this death, and through such death to eternal life. Therefore, it is necessary that we should be baptized into life. Therefore, it is necessary that we should be baptized into Jesus Christ and his death." That's his commentary on Romans 6:3. So the biblical purpose of baptism is the remission of sins, that is, to be saved. Not only do we have to have the proper mode and authority and purpose, but we also have to have the proper subject. Right. Baptism was commanded of those who were capable of repentance. Every single person there in that crowd on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they're crying out, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? We have killed Jesus. We killed the Christ. What do we do about this?" They're convicted of their sins. They understand that they have done wrong and they want to do right. That's called repentance. These are adults here in this crowd. They're not babies, they're not children. These are adults here in this crowd with an understanding of what they have done. It has to be someone who is capable of repentance, not a child who has no sin and has no understanding of right and wrong, what even sin is, has no ability to comprehend the scriptures and have faith in Jesus. They don't have those abilities. Baptism was for those who possessed faith. What does Jesus say in Mark 16:16? Again, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You have to first believe, and those two things go hand in hand. Faith and repentance, belief in him, and being baptized. You also can look at another example in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we're reading about the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And as Philip is describing to him what the text in Isaiah says, in Isaiah 53, about the Messiah. It says in verse 37, let's go ahead and back up verse 36. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So in order to be baptized, you need to believe. In other words, have faith. And so what does that tell us about infant baptism? It should be very clear then that someone who cannot understand a scripture such as Isaiah 53, who cannot have faith, cannot believe, cannot possibly be baptized in the right way. They're not the proper subject. Not only that, they have no sin, and so there's nothing to be forgiven of. And this is an error that arose from the idea of the original sin and all come out of the womb inheriting the original sin of Adam, and that's simply a false doctrine that arose over time from various teachings in the Catholic Church and as well as in Calvinism. But interestingly, again, Martin Luther writes, "It cannot be proved by the sacred scriptures that infant baptism was instituted by Christ or begun by the first Christians after the apostles." Another commentator here on an article on baptism in the Kiddo's Cyclopedia of Biblical Literature says infant baptism was established neither by Christ nor the apostles. In all places where we find the necessity of baptism notified, either in a dogmatic or historical point of view, it is evident that it was only meant for those who were capable of comprehending the word preached and of being converted to Christ by an act of their own will. So trying to baptize an infant is number one, they have no sin. Number two, they have no understanding or faith. And number three, it's not even their own will. It's not their own decision. You can't force someone to be a follower of Christ against their will. It's something that it's a choice that we all must make. And so the biblical subject for baptism is a penitent believer. And so in any of these cases, when one of these elements is lacking, then rebaptism is necessary and in fact commanded, as we saw in Acts 19. And so in that case, it was despite having the proper mode and purpose and subject, it was still not the right authority. And so they and lacked understanding, and so they had to be rebaptized. And so let's consider a few other cases when rebaptism may be necessary. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and wondering, well, what about my baptism? Was it correct? And maybe do we have some doubts about some of these things that apply to me? Well, number one, rebaptism may be necessary if your baptism involved the wrong mode, such as pouring or sprinkling, not according to the scriptures. Maybe you were baptized in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Methodists, and others that practice sprinkling. That's not proper baptism. Our baptism has to be in the right mode, that is, immersion. Maybe it is involving the wrong authority. Maybe if we were baptized by the authority of anyone other than Jesus, someone who doesn't adhere to the Christian faith, although they may claim to adhere to some form of it, such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they may practice some form of baptism, but it's not in the right authority because they adhere to men who are not Jesus. They adhere to the authority of men who claim to have had received other revelations from God and have their own writings and things that they follow. Baptism in such a church is not proper because it's not by the right authority. Maybe it involved the wrong purpose. Maybe we were baptized in a church that teaches that baptism is not for the remission of your sins, but is simply a public confession of faith, thinking that, well, I'm already saved, I'm already Christian, but I'm just following the example of Jesus and showing that I am part of this community of faith. And you see other churches, right? Well, they publicize it. So we're going to have baptism Sunday, and then maybe it comes around once a month or once a quarter or once a year. Oh, it's baptism Sunday, and you see them, and they've got these long lines of people who've been waiting for 6 months to go have their baptism, but they've already been considering them Christians. They've already been maybe serving them the Lord's Supper. It's like, no, you're not a Christian. You haven't been baptized yet. That's the wrong purpose. As a public confession of faith, that's the wrong purpose. Or maybe our baptism wasn't for the remission of our sins. Maybe we just We understood it wrongly, or maybe we just, in other words, we had the wrong motives. We lacked understanding. Maybe we were too young. Maybe we were doing it because of peer pressure. You say, oh, well, all my friends are doing it, and so I'm going to do it. And that's something that, obviously, we're very cognizant and careful of at camp, because that can kind of, kids can get caught up in that kind of a thing. So we're always very careful to make sure they understand what they're doing and why, and the commitment that is required of someone when they just say, I am going to follow Jesus. Maybe we're too young. Maybe we can't remember what it was that we were thinking. Or maybe it just involved the wrong subject, someone who is not a penitent believer, as is the case when those are baptized because their friends are doing it, because they're not truly repentant. Maybe their spouse or fiance want them to do it, or their parents are pressuring them to do it. Or, as in the case of infants who are incapable of faith or belief or understanding or repentance and have no sin. And I would just add to that as well, nature tells us that babies are innocent. Right? The idea of inheriting original sin is contrary to Scripture. Nature tells us that children are the most innocent of all humans. Jesus tells us that if we want to inherit the kingdom, that we must become like little children, right? And that means, what he means there is that we are innocent and trusting of the Father. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, that is, right, innocent, trusting, repentant, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so if we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we must become like children. It doesn't mean go baptizing all the children. He's saying you as an adult, as an understanding person, become like the child. Become innocent. Become repentant. Become trusting of the Father. Become humble and recognize your need for him. We need to remember this morning as we conclude where we started, that there is one baptism. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is the one who has authority to decide how we are to be saved. You need to remember that this baptism, this one baptism, is commanded by the authority of Christ, Matthew 28:18. It is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16. It's a burial or an immersion in water, Acts 8:38. Again, looking at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, they're coming along and they see this river, and he says, well, what hinders me from being baptized? And the text says that they both went down into the water. He says, oh, let me grab a cup and I'll just kind of scoop it out and I'll pour it on you so we don't have to get all wet. No, it says they both went down into the water. It implies immersion. And it's for the one who is a penitent believer, as those who are convicted on the day of Pentecost. The purpose of the sermon is not to try and scare anyone, but it's to make us think. And those of us who are very sure, it's to make us able to teach others. It's to make sure that we are indeed making sure that our calling and election is sure, 2 Peter 1:10. It's to examine ourselves as to see whether we are in the faith, 2 Corinthians 13:5. And if you're here this morning and your baptism doesn't conform to the pattern of Scripture that we've seen this morning, you need to very carefully consider whether or not you are truly in the Lord and forgiven, that you are truly a member of the body of Christ and united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if not, then just as Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. If there's anyone here that needs to respond, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing?